chapter 19, New Testament. Luke 19, you can find on page 878, beginning our reading in verse 28. Luke 19, page 878. Listen carefully for what it is, the Word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the celebrations of Palm Sunday, our Good Friday service this coming Friday, special service, our Resurrection Sunday service, Easter service, they have great value if they will direct us back to even the simplest message of the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Why does Jesus ride toward Jerusalem rather than run in the opposite direction? And what is the true value of his cross and the bitter punishment of Golgotha? What is the meaning of his empty tomb? These are pillar questions of our faith. They're rehearsed in every worship service, really. They're rehearsed at the table. They're rehearsed constantly by us for our good. Christians believe that God has made these events the focal point of human history. That is not a small claim to say. And believing these things is the only pathway to salvation for every person who wants peace with God. In fact, by believing them, we admit they are not just the focal point of history in a general way. They are the focal point of my history. My life or death and my future depend upon what's happening in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the Christian, this gospel is the hinge, for the doors of heaven. And those who believe it and those who follow Jesus in faith, they will have peace with God. But those who reject it, for them the doors close and slam shut. That's really intense. And we shouldn't miss the intensity of those statements or try to dampen that in our hearts or for anyone else. So we read a rather simple story, right? Seated on a colt, the Lord Jesus enters Jerusalem amid shouts of joy and praise. That's the simple story. And the first thing we see about it is the way that Jesus acts for being deliberately divine. At the beginning, the story is about something odd, like what appears to be a throwaway detail that Jesus wants to ride in on a colt, right? So we have this great attention focused on how and in what way he'll ride into the city. All through the gospel, Jesus walks everywhere. That's one kind of standout, other than, I guess, taking a boat. You don't hear Jesus, as they got on their horses, as they got on their donkeys, you don't hear a lot of that kind of talk. You only really hear it here. Jesus goes to special lengths to enter Jerusalem riding on this colt and to show that this is a deliberate action and to show that there's a reason for it, right? He aligns his actions with the revelations about the Messiah. So we took care this morning to read from Zechariah 9, for instance. Consciously accomplishing everything God's way, not just any way, but to fulfill the words of the prophet and fulfill what was spoken long before and to fulfill everything that God had said about his Messiah. These are repeated gospel themes. We shouldn't forget. So that he wants to accomplish everything that his Father sent him out to do. And it includes, interestingly enough, riding in humbly on the colt of a donkey, which is very unusual, very humble, very lowly. It's deliberately divine in that it reaches back through the ages looking for fulfillment of what God has said. Driving for a purpose that should leave us without a doubt. God is doing it. God is acting. So he has, in this case, miraculous knowledge, right? A divine knowledge. Just in the preparations of getting the colt, which is very lowly, it's very simple, it's out of sight, it's not something that the crowds are going, amazed about. In this beginning part, but we're to be amazed, and we're to be convinced, as we read the gospel, that this is all divinely directed. And if the getting of the colt, is divinely directed, then everything else that follows is also the hand of God at work in what Jesus says and does. Long ago in the gospel, 10 chapters before, Luke had written, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined to go there to fulfill what God had in mind for him. And this quiet miracle touches on that thought. This is what God wants. This is what God sent his Son to do. This is important. So we know that Jesus is in control of all these events leading towards his betrayal and death as a servant of God and in God's name. And we're supposed to believe that when we go to the table, that it's not an accident, that God sought us out to save us and that he has not forgotten us even for a moment. He's the one that keeps feeding us Christ. He's the one that keeps showing us. He's the way. This is my divine purpose for you, for your salvation. So Luke did not quote Zechariah directly, but his prophecy foretells this royal king entering peacefully and with joy into Jerusalem in this unusual way. The triumphing king who is very humble, which, again, is unusual. It's not something that, that happens all the time. It doesn't happen all the time. It never happens this way. But it's how it happened for Jesus. So he's not the accidental sufferer. And he's not doing these things at random. And we notice, as well, there's no reference in this passage. I really messed this one up, right? No reference to palms at all. Now we blew Palm Sunday, and yet the palms are mentioned in the other Gospels. They're part of this celebration that says this is not the celebration of the, Rome's king or Rome's ruler's celebration of a Messiah and of a Jewish Savior. So we haven't messed up anything, but the palms here, of course, are not mentioned specifically compared to some of the other details. Instead, Luke tends to focus on, or we see here in the beginning, focusing on the colt and on the cloaks that are spread in the road. The royal treatment, right? Our king shouldn't have to become dusty and dirty on the road. We pay homage to him, and even those little details, we want to show that he's royal, he's special, he's something different. And the praises that are echoed here in this passage, they come from Psalm 118 concerning the Messiah. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's all kinds washing through the Old Testament with every detail and every little thing that Jesus is doing. By now, I have been to many parades on Long Island. And you can't mistake the parade days in our town. There's no mistaking them because we have one of the best fire departments in all of the state, if not all of the country, and they love to blare their sirens, and they love to remind everyone, that they've got the most shiny equipment, that the world has ever seen. And so, it's just a blaring thing in our town. Now, Jesus is doing something that we haven't seen maybe as clearly in all of his ministry. He's riding into the city, and there's very obvious parading of his royalty, which at times, up until now, he's suppressed. He never denied at any time that he was the king, but now it's in view in a way that's more intense than before as he declares his royalty. And it's open. It's no longer hidden in any way. And we think of how that contrasts with the times of his ministry where he said, you know, I've done this miracle, I've healed you, but, you know, don't tell anyone. Just keep it under your hat. Well, what's different between those times and now? He used to say at times to people, after doing something amazing or miraculous, he would say, don't tell anyone. You know, go present yourself to the priest. Tell anyone. And what's different now? Well, now it's the urgency and the closeness of his death, of his cross. That's the issue. It's now the intensity of fulfillment, where he no longer has to hide or no longer puts any kind of lid on that message. You know, don't tell anyone. But as he nears the cross, now it's open. I am the Messiah. I am the King. This is fitting. And I go not to reign at this moment, but rather to my death. That's the twist or the message that maybe his apostles weren't ready for before, didn't fully understand before, still are struggling with now. But one that comes into view as we work our way, you know, through the Gospels. One that becomes very plain. This is where he's headed. This is what he said he will do. This is what he's determined to do. And there's no veiling that anymore. I go to Jerusalem, to my death. And now it's more plain. Sift the world by that message. I am God's Messiah. I have come purpose to do the will of my Father. It's time for believing recognition of those things. Not the time to suppress it anymore. It's time for everyone to be sifted by what they say of Jesus and faith in him and in his cross that's coming so very soon. His suffering, his death, that's going to divide those who believe from those who don't. That's what's changed, the nearness of his death. And so here he is, the King. Here he is, the Messiah. And everyone can know that there is life and a kingdom coming through Jesus Christ, and his disciples are right to celebrate him. The crowds are right to join that celebration or to wonder at him. The world needs to know what the stones even know, what the trees even know. He's the King of creation. He's the King who comes to bring peace and salvation. You know, we didn't go on to read about his weeping. The true conclusion in some ways in Luke in this passage is him weeping over Jerusalem. And he speaks about how they didn't know the time of their visitation in verse 44. You don't know the time of your visitation. Many of the people of Jerusalem have not recognized the day of God's coming to them in Jesus Christ. He's passing right under their noses. And Jesus weeps over it. He's made a claim, I'm King, and yet so many of you don't believe. I've done it loudly, the shouts of praise, but there's so many that are lost. He really has come for mercy. He really has come for redemption. He's painfully aware of how many will reject his visitation. They ignore even the blaring fire trucks. And he weeps for them. That's something we shouldn't miss either, the mercy of God. I haven't come at this, to condemn the world, but to save the world is the message of Jesus. I haven't come for condemnation today, but for salvation. And he weeps over those who are lost. We read also the sour note in the scene of rejoicing that shows, like before, and like after the rejection of the Pharisees and several others. You know, there's a moment, you know, where Jesus has to rebuke his critics in the middle of all of this celebration. they will not receive him. It's rather like the parable that he had just told in verse 27 of this same chapter. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. There's a discordant note in the celebration as Jesus revealed, you know, the one who's going to reign, but there's some citizens, right, a delegation, who will not have this man to rule over them. And Jesus has to rebuke them at this moment. They ask Jesus to silence his disciples and to silence the crowds. To them, this display is offensive. It's inappropriate. You know, what nerve Jesus has, these people have. You know, it's rather like complaining. I don't know, any celebration. When you have, my grandparents had their 60th wedding anniversary. Can you imagine someone whispering in their ear, tell your family and your friends, and tell them to disperse. You know, tell them get out of here. You know, this isn't a celebration. How dare you? You know, what kind of attitude is this? They come to Jesus to whisper to him, stop this celebration. He rebukes them. If the disciples and the people didn't rejoice over Christ as the King, then the very stones would rejoice. Now, when I was a kid, the first thing I thought of was the real stones yelling. And that's not a bad inclination. You know, but that's where my imagination always went when I was younger. It was, what if the stones shouted? That would be, incredible. That would be amazing. But his rebuke, as I got older, it changed in my mind the more that I read the scripture and the more that I thought about the comparison of what stones are often used for related to the gospel. The Pharisees and those who reject Jesus are so hardened in their unbelieving hearts that actual stones are softer than their hearts. And that, to me, is far more, stunning the more that I think about it. That statement from Jesus with a view to the hearts of those who reject him. The people that will not celebrate him, their hardened, unbelieving hearts are harder than the stones. You could squeeze more praise out of a stone than out of that heart. And I think that's a chilling thought, or that's another intense thought that really, to me, has does a tidal wave over just the thought of, stones singing. You know, hearts versus stones. Which one's harder? Well, that's a stunning thought. Those dry, hard rocks lying about the path of Jerusalem, they are more sensitive. They are more attuned to God's purposes. They are more spiritually aware than these persons who should have been waiting to receive him. It's a wonder that God sent a Savior for us, whose hearts were that hard until God broke them. Whose hearts were just as hard in our rebellion against God until he saved us. We'd be outraged, right, if somebody showed even half that kind of hateful attitude. I went to a child's birthday party yesterday. I can't imagine, a neighbor shouting over the fence, boo, I hate mermaids and I hate your little kid party. What kind of attitude is that? What kind of heart is that? Boo. It makes no sense in the whisper in the ear of those who are celebrating. What kind of heart do you have to do it? Hearts that hard. And this, the King has come for peace and for salvation. They want none of it. They won't hear him. They reject him right to his face. The nerve, who has nerve? Jesus, to let them celebrate? They have nerve, to reject the King of Kings. They have hardness of heart against that deep joy that God has given them. We're so used to the stories of the gospel that we have a way of glossing over them. It's sometimes not on purpose, it's just something that I know, something that I've heard. We have a hard time opening our hearts and reopening them and trying to keep the way clear for the intensity of the gospel, for the deep joys and the deep sadness that comes along with reading this message. Jesus, who deserves all honor, but gets hatred and a cross. There's something real about it when it's, you know, my child's birthday party and someone ruins it, or when it's my family member and somebody sort of takes the wind out of their sails, and then we just have a brick in our heart over it. But what about Jesus, our King? What about his honor? What about his majesty? What about his goodness? What about his mercy? Trampled upon and abused and despised. Those who spread their cloaks for Jesus, they're making a very powerful statement. You know, this is the best that I can offer. Even the dust of the ground should stay off. It shouldn't stain the feet of your donkey. Now, what a statement that is. The best that I can offer. What kind of people are we going to be? But we want to be those who hold up his honor at great expense, at an extravagant expense, even the sacrifice of everything that I am. Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We hold up his honor in every kind of sacrificial way. And that's such a deep contrast, that kind of devotion, to some others, right? Who at the very same time, they would sort of pull him down off of his position and say, this is wrong, we won't have it, it's inappropriate, and tell everyone to shut up. They would drag him into the mire and say he's unworthy. And that's quite an emotional stretch in one passage. You know, the roaring crowd and the whispering, sort of discontent. It's kind of emotionally hard to handle and to imagine. Our King doesn't deserve that kind of spite. He deserves glory. And he doesn't deserve to die, but he's walking into it directly. His enemies hate him and they're going to treat him shamefully. And this is the beginning, of his passion. This is the beginning of some of the most intense and deep sufferings of his life leading to the cross. So the Bible is very clear about Jesus. Looking back then on this last month or this last year, what is he to us? And are we convinced that it's our task and our heart's desire to glorify him, to honor him as King, and to make that clear to others around us? And to make it clear, as it were, an extravagant display, that we would spread our cloaks out, we would shout his praise, and our hearts are not hardened off or sealed off to him, but open. Well, the Bible is very plain, right, about the kind of love that God desires from us. Love to God and love to others. Love that makes the changes that show our lives are soft, that our lives are fertile, fertile soil for him. I change my schedule for Jesus. I pray thy will be done and seek his will. He has kingly status with me while others despise him. He is a part of my decisions, right? He's a part of my future. He is the factor, that comes first in, what I have to give and to offer and to do, my time, my resources. Others are saying nobody can control me, and no one is the boss of me. No one is certainly my king. But those who pay attention to him, we were wrestling with this in our men's breakfast yesterday. We rejoice always. That's the simple command. To continue joyfully saying, we have the greatest King of Kings, and we rejoice in him, we rejoice always. We have a reasonable, gentle attitude, because Jesus is with us, he's near. We are people that pray about everything, because the King to whom we appeal is powerful and gracious and humble and gentle. That's special. Such people, right? They have come to understand and honor God and his word about Jesus, and come to to turn the attention and the meditation of their minds and their hearts toward God and towards the things that please Him. And they will have peace, and they will have a leader, and they will have a kingdom. They'll share His joy. They'll share His reign, the Bible says. And what a deep divide that is. Just as deep as those who are shouting Hosanna and those who are saying, this is wrong, this is wrong, I don't like this, I don't like this, and He should stop them. Just as deep as the divide, the contrast between those two. And we have to examine and re-examine as a part of the Christian life our hearts, lest they become numb in any way, or starting to cool or resemble stone instead of flesh, or strip the gospel of its emotion and of its urgency and of its intensity. Where's the honor for the King? Is that daily motivation and desire? Where is the honor for my Lord? He deserves, without delay, my worship. And now He's nearing the hour of His death. And we have to really pay attention and rework our hearts and our minds through the fundamentals of the gospel, the core of the gospel. He deserves worship, but He goes willingly to His death. He is the King, and He has kingly status above all other kings, deserving honor. And woe to us if the stones or the trees or the hills or any of, you know, if they pass us up to honor Him because we're not ready, you know, to throw down our cloak. If we're not prepared to match that confession to our action. He deserves our attention. And now we come to understand why. Because he's going to take that attention, and He's going to show us what it means to honor the Lord and to do His will, even through death and into the grave and out again in new life. And that is a powerful thing, something that the world can't even comprehend or understand, but that we have come to know in Jesus. He doesn't deserve this treatment. He goes to it willingly. He doesn't deserve crucifixion and torture and a grave, but He's going for our sake, the King of life and peace, but His enemies will shed His blood. The King that is riding into Jerusalem not to take control of the reins of power and government as the people see it, but rather toward the grave in my place. That's where this ride really leads, to a cross, to punishment, to forsakenness from the Father, to death, but also, we believe, to resurrection. So our lives have the highest joy and the deepest sorrow in this message. It's hard to stay sensitive to that in its depth, both for good and ill. There's nothing better than to have Jesus and to know Him as the rightful King, but it's very painful and very costly and very difficult and very emotionally intense. And that for us is a great blessing, but also a challenge, right? That our faith causes us to be more like Him and to follow Him, even suffering His sufferings after Him. Shame like His shame, a cross like His cross. Mockery like He was mocked. Even at those points where we should be celebrating, you know, a triumph at the very same time. That's difficult. It's difficult to live that way. But that's the Christ-like path. So we can't stand the thought of the stones offering better praise than us, proclaiming His lordship. We're not willing to be quiet about what we've seen and heard from the apostles. Their testimony is true. We know that Jesus came for us. We know that His cross is our deliverance. We know that He rose again. And we're not going to let anyone else pass us up to praise Him or to tell others or to show that we love Him and we know Him and we want Him. And so that's such a drama for us. to look at this passage and say, my formerly stony heart is singing for Jesus Christ. My formerly darkened mind is bright for Jesus Christ. The mouth that only, you know, cut others down is now building in Jesus' name and speaking words of His peace, His comfort, His salvation. Our formerly dead spirits now alive to tell everyone. So praise God. The rocks can sit this one out. The trees can sit this one out. We will praise Jesus. We will honor Him. We will be the ones who are quick to tell others. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God for His Savior, His Messiah, His King, Jesus Christ. He's the King of creation. He's the King of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, at such great cost, such great expense, an extravagant gift for our salvation, so that we who were dead are now alive, and particularly we who were hardened and cold as stone are awake and warm, softened by your Spirit, broken and humbled and ready for life with you. This is a wonder in the world. So, Father, we pray that we would give you praise and honor willingly, readily, urgently, joyfully, and the world would see that we are your people, made to serve you, made to love you, made to praise you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.